We read earlier from Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 18, to chapter 12 and verse 17. And I want to begin by saying that arguably the Old Testament gives us at times a window into the life of Christ, which even the gospel writers cannot so easily provide. And I'm thinking in particular of Christ's inner life. I'm thinking of his prayer life. I'm thinking of his emotional life. Now, that the gospel writers, of course, do give us that richly. But arguably, there are places in the scriptures, like the Psalms, for example, where we catch glimpses of things perhaps we didn't see so clearly in the New Testament. Jesus would have sung the Psalms. Don't forget that. Jesus would have sung those Psalms more meaningfully than anybody else in history ever had. He would have given fullest expression to the emotions that we find in those Psalms. And so for that reason, then, when we read the Psalms of David, the Lord's anointed, probably we should be asking questions like this. Well, what would the significance of these words be on the lips of Jesus? How do these words express what was going on in his heart? What kind of situation would Jesus have gone through to lead him to making this his prayer? That's the sort of questions I think we should ask as we read the Psalms. But this evening I'm wanting to say then that the Psalms aren't the only place in the Old Testament where we can ask those kinds of questions. And here really is my assumption right from the beginning of this sermon. Just like the Psalms, the laments, the cries of sorrow of the prophet Jeremiah also provide us with a window into the inner life of Christ. Now, I think plainly Jeremiah was a foreshadow of our Lord. Both men were prophets, both of them were called from the womb. Both of these men led celibate lives. They didn't have wives or children. Both of these men were rejected by their own people, their own families, their own hometowns. Both of these men went to Jerusalem to preach judgment, in particular upon the temple. In fact, Jesus himself quotes from the book of Jeremiah when he says the temple is a den of thieves. Both men weep for that city. And more than that, both men anticipate the new covenant, the day when the Lord will make all things new. But you see, what makes Jeremiah, I think, particularly fascinating in this regard is that while the prophet remains impeccably robust in public, he's this man of steel who declares the oracles of God, whatever the cost might be, the book of Jeremiah also gives us a window into that man's private life, that man's prayer life. And what we find there is that Jeremiah, robust though he may have been on the outside, was also a very real man with a very real heart, with real feelings, and carrying, in his case, a very heavy burden. And I think that's perhaps what we see most clearly in Jeremiah's laments. And so over the next few months then, I want us to look at these laments, but I want to look at them with a constant eye to Jesus. And I want us to be asking the question at all times, well, in what way might these laments give us that window into the inner life of Christ? There are six laments altogether. I want to take them two at a time. And today then I want to look at laments number one and two. And the first one is there in our passage, verses 18 to 20 of chapter 11. And the second one is there in chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. And I have 3 points then to make about these laments. Firstly, a surprising discovery. A surprising discovery. So we have our first lament there in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 11. And here's how I want to summarize this lament. Jeremiah is discovering God's wonderful plan for his life, and it's not quite what he expected or really what he wanted. Verse 18, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew, then you showed me their deeds. What's What's Jeremiah being shown here? What are these deeds? Verse 19, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes. Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. You might reasonably ask the question, what's the historical context here? The trouble is that the book of Jeremiah is not in chronological order. It's very difficult to say. Different people have different opinions. But basically, Jeremiah's ministry, his ministry to Judah at least, is about condemning idolatry, telling them that the Babylonians are coming, that they're going to destroy the temple that they stupidly are trusting in, and telling them then to surrender to King Nebuchadnezzar when that man arrives. And of course, Jeremiah consistently faces opposition to that, for that. But to my eyes, what we're seeing here then in this first lament is early on in his ministry, and it's the point then when Jeremiah really comes to understand how bad this opposition is that he's going to face from the people. Because here's what he's saying here in these verses. Really, he's saying this: Lord, I knew that these people were bad. I knew that they were idolatrous. I knew that they were covenant breakers. I knew that they were up to no good. In fact, I could tell that they were scheming away. I knew something was going on behind the scenes. But Lord, this is something new. I didn't know it was against me that they devised their schemes. I didn't know that they would be plotting my death. Now, Lord, you called me to minister to these people. But right now, I feel like a gentle lamb. That is to say, I feel innocent, ignorant, and on my way to the slaughterhouse. Jeremiah is this little tree, isn't he? But now it's a tree that they want to cut off in verse 19. Cut off from the land of the living. They want his name never to be remembered. No children to carry on his family line. Scrubbed out from the history books. And who is it then who are going to do this to him? Who is it who are plotting his death? Well, verse 21 tells us that it's the men of Anathoth. That's Jeremiah's hometown. That's where this man comes from. These are the people he grew up around. These are the people he knew better than anybody else. And now he is discovering that they are going to kill him. Back in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26, he says this: for wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch me. Sorry, they catch men. But you see, it's here that he's discovering that they're catching him, isn't he? He's discovering that God's wonderful plan for his life is to lead him right into that fowler's trap. Now, I think if you read that first lament, perhaps some of you have noticed this already, there are several parallels really between what Jeremiah says here and the songs of the suffering servant back in Isaiah. So, for instance, Jeremiah describes himself as a tree. You might remember that the servant in Isaiah is described as a young plant, Isaiah 53. But more strikingly than that, you know, that Jeremiah calls himself here a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. The servant in Isaiah is, of course, a lamb led to the slaughter. Jeremiah says here that these people want to cut him off from the land of the living. And again, in the servant songs, we read that the servant is cut off from the land of the living. Well, those parallels between Jeremiah and Isaiah are important, I think, because they help us close the gap, don't they, between the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, and the suffering servant, well, ultimately Jesus Christ. Think about this. Has it ever occurred to you that there was a day in the life of Jesus when he discovered that being the Son of David, being the Lord's anointed, being the King of Kings who would save his people from their sins, which indeed I'm sure his mother Mary had told him that this child had been promised to be saving his people from their sins. I'm sure Jesus would have known that. But there was a day in his life when he realized that being that person meant entering the fowler's trap. Now, I don't know whether that discovery took place gradually or whether there was a day when it just hit him. But either way, I don't think Jesus was this sort of, was born with a kind of template of his mission kind of etched into his mind. That's not what human minds are like. And Jesus had a human mind. No, I think for the first 30 years of his life, surely he is studying the scriptures and he's reading books like Jeremiah and he's piecing all of these things together in a very human way. He's working out what it's going to mean to do his Father's business. And there comes a point then when he learns that what it means to do his Father's business is to go up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, condemned to death, mocked, flogged, and crucified. And don't imagine that Jesus was a man who could just take that easily in his stride. Don't think that wasn't an agonizing contemplation for him. Don't think that he was just fine about being killed by his own countrymen. It's interesting, isn't it, that when you think about it, when Jesus refers to what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, he refers to those events in the third person, doesn't he? He refers to them as happening to the Son of Man. Now, I can't say this for sure, but part of me almost wonders whether it was psychologically easier for Jesus to talk about those horrendous events in the third person. Because for him to say, I will be mocked, I will be delivered over to the Gentiles, I will be crucified, that came just a bit too close to home. So put these words on the Saviour's lips. That's what I'm saying. Put this lament on the Saviour's lips and see him praying these words in his heart. See him sitting there in the synagogue as a boy and hearing the words of Isaiah 53 and beginning to realise that these words are about him. See him there on the day when his hometown at Nazareth almost drives him off the edge of a cliff. And there he is in that crowd and he's seeing the schoolmaster and he's seeing the synagogue rabbi and he's seeing the baker and he's seeing his school friends. See him there awake at 5 o'clock in the morning, unable to sleep because he's thinking about what it feels like to have a Roman nail hammered through your hand. And he's saying, Father, I knew I had a job to do. I knew I had a people to save. But is this really what you called me to do from the womb? I feel like a lamb led to the slaughter. I didn't know it was against me they devised their schemes. And now you have shown me, you have made it known to me. And Father, I will carry out my duty. I will do it robustly if you give me strength. I'm not going to back down. I am going to do my Father's business. I am determined to do that. I am not going to back down. But between you and I am horrified, Father. A surprising discovery. Which leads me on to my second point then, this evening. A surprising dilemma. Now we're going to come back to how the Lord responds to this lament in a moment, but I just want to move to the beginning of chapter 12 now, and I want to look at this second lament, because what I want us to see then is that this second lament now triggers a serious dilemma in Jeremiah's mind. A dilemma which is so serious that Jeremiah can't help but lodge this in the form of a complaint. He says in verse 1, he sort of begins by acknowledging the absolute righteousness of God, but nevertheless, I must plead this case and lodge this complaint, because I have a dilemma here. And it's this: why does the way of the wicked prosper? That's what he says there in verse 1. But I think perhaps we could summarize Jeremiah's lament or his dilemma like this. Lord, whatever happened to Psalm 1? You know, we read Psalm 1 at the beginning of the service. We all know what that psalm's about. It's about those two diverging paths the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. And as for the way of the righteous, as for the man who delights in the law of the Lord, well, we're told that he is like a tree. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. In fact, Psalm 1 goes on to say that in everything that the righteous man does, he prospers. It's very striking language. As for the wicked, as for the other path, they are like chaff which the wind blows away. It's very simple, isn't it, really, Psalm 1? Jeremiah's experience seems to be the complete reverse, doesn't it? That's the dilemma he's wrestling with here. Jeremiah has already told us in his first lament that he thought he was a fruitful tree. But he's not prospering. He's on the verge of being cut off now. This fruitful tree is going to be cut down. But as for the wicked, well, look at what we read there in that second lament. Jeremiah says that they prosper, verse 1. That they thrive. And verse 2, that the Lord is planting them and allowing them to take root and allowing them to grow and allowing them to produce fruit. What on earth is going on here, Lord? Whatever happened to Psalm 1? If you go back to, I'm not saying that you should do this, but if you go back to the beginning of Jeremiah, you see that Jeremiah is given this commission, chapter 1, verse 10, and the Lord appoints him there to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And there's some sort of horticultural language there, isn't there? Plucking up and planting and so forth. But surely in Jeremiah's mind, right from the beginning, surely this means that he is appointed to pluck up the wicked and to plant the righteous. After all, back just across the page there in chapter 11, you'll see that the Lord has already told Jeremiah that this once fruitful olive tree, Judah, chapter 11, verse 16, is going to be consumed because of their idolatry. But right now, you see, it looks like Jeremiah is the one who's going to be consumed. He's the one who's going to be destroyed, and the wicked are going to be planted and thrive. I mean, whose side is the Lord on? That's what he's wondering, isn't it? Has the Lord been taken in by a kind of a shallow show of righteousness, perhaps? End of verse 2, he sort of reassures himself, or perhaps even reminds the Lord that you are near in their mouth and far from their heart. Lord, they put on a show. They can talk the talk. It's quite disconcerting for me, he thinks, when they're cursing him using the Lord's name. But surely you know that their hearts are far from you, Lord. And yet you seem to be taken in, Lord, because they're thriving like the righteous man, while I am on the verge of perishing like the wicked. What's Jeremiah doing here? He's trying to hold together, isn't he, the promises of Scripture with the reality of his experience. And the two things are struggling to fit together. Now, I'm going to come on to how the Lord responds to this and how we find resolution to this dilemma in a moment. But perhaps it just should be a comfort for you right now to know that if you struggle with the problem of evil in this world, you're not alone. You know, wasn't this the very kind of problem that would have confronted Jesus? I'm saying that this gives us a window into the life of Christ, the inner life of Christ. Well, isn't this the kind of problem which would have confronted Jesus himself? Perhaps particularly there, at the very end of his life, his earthly ministry, where he stands there in the Sanhedrin. You know, he's in that temple complex, and it's big, and it's beautiful. He's in the chamber of hewn stone. It's this big rectangular basilica, and its walls are made from massive limestone blocks, and the ceilings are high, and there are oil lamps twinkling, and there are up to 71 men looking so pious and so prosperous in their white gowns, all claiming to be on the Lord's side, all using the Lord's name in their lips. And there they are, sitting in a big ark, and there in the middle is that son of the carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as I've said before, Jesus is resolved. He knows he's in the right. He knows what he's doing. He's not intimidated. But surely even he would have sensed the tension going on here. Psalm 1 concludes, remember, saying that the wicked shall not stand in the judgment and the congregation of the righteous. But now, there in that Sanhedrin, it looks like the righteous shall not stand in the congregation of the wicked. It looks like the complete reverse. And so I think we might go as far as to say that whatever dilemma you feel in your heart right now when it comes to wickedness out there and the survival of wicked men and wicked ways, your dilemma is no more your dilemma than it was Jeremiah's dilemma or even Jesus' dilemma. Now again, we're going to come on to see how the Lord answers to this in a moment, but there are times in your life when you are going to see that the Lord's promises in Scripture and the daily reality of your present life seem to be in conflict. How does Jeremiah himself resolve this issue in his own mind? Well, this is how he resolves it himself. He patiently commits himself to the Lord, who knows all things, who sees all things, and who remains just. Now, Jeremiah actually prays for the slaughter of his enemies. And that's something we're going to have to return to in a future week, because how that relates to Christ is going to raise some questions, isn't it? But for now, notice this. Jeremiah doesn't seek personal revenge. Jeremiah prays that the Lord would do justice. It's very different. For to you, he says, I have committed my cause. End of verse 20. Lord, I see around me evil on every hand. I see the promises of Scripture being challenged every day. I see wickedness thriving. I am surrounded by cruelty. I am surrounded by tragedy. It's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. I know that you know all things. I know that you read minds and you read hearts. Nothing is hidden from you. I am going to content myself with that. I don't understand why this is happening, but I'm reminding myself, and I'm reminding you, Lord, that I trust you. And I am imploring you to have justice, but I'm going to commit my cause to you and patiently wait for that justice. And that's where he leaves it. He briefly makes his case, he lodges his complaint with God, he prays for justice, and then I think it seems like he closes his mouth and he gets on with his job. And I think that is how we personally often have to respond to the dilemmas which confront us in this life. You say, I do not understand. Lord, be just. I trust that you know all things. I know that you have it all in hand. So, a surprising discovery, a surprising dilemma. And now then, thirdly and finally, a surprising declaration. Because the Lord responds to Jeremiah's first two laments, and he responds with his own declarations. And we don't have time really to properly treat these declarations here, but I'm going to say a few brief things. And really, I'm going to try now to summarize the Lord's response with three modern idioms, all of which I think you'll agree are quite surprising. So, surprising idiom number one, man up. This is verses 5 and 6 of chapter 12, where the Lord basically says to Jeremiah, if you think this is bad, you've got another thing coming, Jeremiah. Verse 5, if you've raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? You get the point he's making, don't you? You're struggling to keep up with foot soldiers, Jeremiah. How are you going to cope when you're racing with the horses? You're struggling to survive when the land is safe, Jeremiah. How about when you're down in the thickets of the Jordan where the lions prowl? Jeremiah, this is only the beginning. You've got more to come. There is a day coming, verse 6, when you will discover that even the friendly words of your brothers was one big scheme to deceive you and lure you and kill you. Man up, Jeremiah. It's not the kind of sympathetic response you might expect from the Lord, but I think Jeremiah needs it. The Lord isn't telling him off. He's getting him to rise to the challenge, isn't he? Jeremiah needs to see what he's in for here. Jeremiah, you have been called from the womb. You are a privileged man, Jeremiah. But your privilege not to live a comfortable life. You have a far higher calling than that, Jeremiah. Your call is to take up your cross and follow me, Jeremiah, to pour yourself out as a drink offering and to live a life devoted to me. That's your high calling, Jeremiah. Man up and get used to it. We could apply these words to ourselves, couldn't we? But think about Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to do his Father's business. It was never going to be easy. It was going to mean doing things that we would not think were possible for men to do, like running with horses. He had to be able to walk away from Nazareth after facing all of that rejection and the threat on his life and realize that whatever he faced right there, it was just the beginning. He was going to face rejection and betrayal and isolation and death itself in a way that he could scarcely imagine at that point. Surprising idiom number two, and this is chapter 12, verses 7 to 13. I feel you. I feel you. And rather than try to explain all of this, probably the simplest thing for me to do here is just to read these verses out loud. Look at verse 7 of chapter 12. And let me just tell you, before I do this, what we have here is the Lord responding to Jeremiah's laments with his own lament. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore I hate her. Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? Are the birds of prey against her all round? Go, assemble the wild beasts. Bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come, for the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvests because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Now, clearly, we have a whole mixture of emotions in this lament, don't we? It's quite confusing, actually, isn't it? Because it's so emotionally complex. We have the Lord's anger against his people. We have hatred, that's a strong word. We have rejection. And yet, at the same time, it's mixed with this sense of personal loss and betrayal and sorrow. This is his beloved, he says in verse 7, the beloved of his soul. And yet now he's kind of being threatened by them. They're roaring to him like a lion, verse 8. They've become these ugly predators. And so the Lord breaks out into this lament. Why is he doing this? Well, it's surprising, but I think what the Lord is doing right now is he's reminding Jeremiah that he's not the only one who is going through a hard time right now. The Lord himself, to speak colloquially, is in the middle of a messy, painful divorce. Highly emotional, full of conflict and regret and betrayal. And this is the Lord lamenting and saying to Jeremiah, I feel you. I know what this is like. Now, obviously, we have to be careful, don't we, when we speak about the emotions of God, because there is a difference between his emotions and ours. We are time-bound human beings. He is the transcendent God who knows the end from the beginning. He lies outside of human comprehension. We have to respect that. But that doesn't reduce God to a kind of unfeeling principle. And it's for your comfort, then, that in Jeremiah chapter 12, we meet a lamenting God. And when you, as an individual Christian, find yourself lamenting over the pain in your life and the wickedness and the sin and the sorrow, Jeremiah chapter 12 tells us the Lord laments with us. And when you feel pain in your heart, in a mysterious sense that I cannot even begin to explain, it reverberates into the divine heart and is perhaps at some level exaggerated there. Because we have a God who feels things more acutely and deeply than we ever will. So that's surprising idiom number two. I feel you. And then surprising idiom number three. And I'm going to try to rush through this because I haven't got a timekeeping device, but I'm sure I've gone on for too long. Surprising idiom number three. I've got this. I've got this. Jeremiah prays for justice. And very simply, the Lord is saying, there will be justice. Don't you worry. There will be justice. That's how he responds directly to the first lament. End of chapter 11, verses 21 to 23. He's saying there that the people of Anathoth will be punished. They will die by the sword. They will die by famine. He's talking about the Babylonian siege there, most likely. And none of them shall be left. Now remember those words. And then in chapter 12, verse 14, again, he tells Jeremiah that even the enemies of the Lord, even the Babylonians who are coming to besiege the people, they will be punished as well. These wicked people will be plucked up from their land. So, very briefly then, the Lord's response is this. I've got this, Jeremiah. I will have justice. Remind yourself of that when you're looking at the success of wickedness in the world. Psalm 1 will be fulfilled. But not like that. It will be fulfilled eventually, ultimately. Wickedness will not survive long term, in the end, finally, in the final analysis. Its roots are not that deep. It looks like it's thriving for a time. It will perish. It's like chaff. The Lord has this. He will have justice. That's a reassurance to Jeremiah. Be patient. Wait. I am going to be just. I've got this. But just as we finish here, we need to see one final little thing, because there's another way in which the Lord has got this, and it's not what we're expecting. Just at the point when we think that we're done with this chapter, we bump into verses 15 and 16, and something very strange, though clearly very, very big, whizzes past our eyes, like a sort of mountain view between the trees, and we're all just left wondering what it was that we just saw, and then the prophecy carries on into chapter 13. Look at what we just see there in those verses. Verse 15. And after I have plucked them up, we're talking about the nations, the Babylonians, and all of the people who will exploit Israel, I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. What we have there is a tiny, tiny glimpse of an enormous promise that one day God will have mercy again, and not only on his people Israel and Judah, but on the very nations who threaten to destroy them. I hear your cry for justice, Jeremiah. I feel your grief. I will deal with your grief. I've got this, Jeremiah. Look, I will slaughter those lambs. But I've also got this in ways far more wonderful than you can begin to understand right now, Jeremiah. I will have mercy and compassion on the nations. Now, I don't know how to really resolve this tension, but I'll just say this. The book of Ezra tells us that after the exile, 128 men from Anathoth return. I don't really know how you square that with the fact that in chapter 11, God says that not one of them will be left. But somehow we have to hold those two things together. And as Christians, these are the two truths we have to hold constantly together as we look out into this dark, cruel world. God has got this. He will deal with sin absolutely, fully, finally. He will give it what it deserves. He will punish wickedness. Not a shred of it survives. On the day of judgment, you will not think to yourself, if only there'd been a little bit more justice. Your desire for justice will be satisfied fully. And yet, somehow, miraculously, from out of the carnage, from out of the darkness, God will save and have compassion upon a beautiful multitude that no man can number. And that is the surprising way in which the Lord has got this. I don't understand how these things fit together perfectly. But we have a God who is absolutely just. And yet we have a God at the same time who is merciful. And merciful in ways that we scarcely begin to imagine. Our expectations when we think about the new heavens and the new earth and the redeemed, I think they're far too small. We think in terms of a tiny remnant which will survive. And I think the Bible doesn't encourage us to think like that. It encourages us to think of a multitude that no man can number. And we need to believe that. The Lord has got this, but he's got this in ways far more wonderful than we can begin to understand. Amen.